Good morning. Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, which can be found on page 517. We're reading through verses 2 to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has been dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. As people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For us, as a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The second reading is from Luke chapter 1, which can be found on page 772. We're reading through verses 57 to 80. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. They were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his father spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like the child to be called. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a home of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the land of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness, righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
One, I lead us in prayer as we look at this passage together. Our Father God, thank you for gathering us here this morning. And above all, we want to hear your voice, the voice of your Holy Spirit. Please speak to each of us through this word, through this passage. Lord, I pray that each of us have a meaningful encounter with you, and you would speak to our circumstances, some of us rejoicing, some of us mourning. But Lord, would you, like you've done with Zechariah here, fill us all with joy, what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has come to do. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've seen the film Concussion, starring Will Smith. It's based on a true story of a Nigerian pathologist. He's working in the United States. He's called Bennett Omalolu Onyemalakube. He's working in the US. He's discovered a link between American football players and early onset dementia. He's performing an autopsy on an American football player who commits a suicide. And he realizes that this guy's brain is severely messed up, because he spent most of his life smashing helmets against other people. And he discovers, wow, okay, there's a real problem here. And so he publishes his findings in this respected medical journal. And unsurprisingly, the National Football League aren't too happy about it. his research could potentially shipwreck this billion-dollar industry and ruin what is essentially a religion to many Americans. So at first, Bennett's research is simply ignored by the NFL. But when he starts to push harder and show the evidence, no, this disease really is a thing, they try to silence him. They seek to trash his reputation. They go after his colleagues. They try and get him fired. They aim to get him deported. And then it gets really nasty. Someone starts stalking his wife, who then suffers a miscarriage. Now, unsurprisingly, Bennett gets tempted to go quiet on what he had discovered. He's lost his job. He's lost his home. He's lost a child. But he knows that if he does go quiet, then those men who've died smashing heads, well, they're not going to get justice. And at worst, the countless young men still playing front row American football, well, they're going to keep making the same mistakes, and more men are going to suffer this horrible end to their lives. So Bennett Omalalu faces this dilemma. Does he speak up? Or does he go quiet? And if you've seen the film, there's this really memorable scene where he says to his wife, in the midst of this horror they're going through, as their life is falling to pieces because of what he's discovered, because of what he's speaking, he says to her, "I'm the wrong man to have discovered this disease." She replies with great wisdom, "Your name is Omalu Onyemalakube. It means, if you know, you must come forth and speak. When you have the truth, the thing you are told you cannot do is a thing you must do." I begin with that because I suspect that many of us as followers of Jesus, we might feel we face a similar dilemma to Bennett in that film. God has called us to speak for him, to use our different characters and our different gifts to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. But many of us, I suspect most of us perhaps, we find it difficult to speak up. We find it very easy to go quiet. Maybe we fear social awkwardness amongst our friends, or worse, fear rejection from those we love. And so we persuade ourselves, oh, well, they'll never be interested in these sorts of things. And so we keep quiet. Maybe we fear breaking our cultural rules, the unspoken taboo. You should never talk about your faith in public. And so we fear a loss of status. We fear a negative impact on our career, maybe. We fear unemployment. And so we persuade ourselves, well, it's not appropriate to speak about Jesus with our colleagues. But maybe what we fear most, maybe this is you, maybe what we fear most is being exposed as a hypocrite. Because what right do we have to call people to turn to Jesus when it's obvious to our friends that we're not perfect? We are far from perfect. And we have all these fears of what other people think of us, fears of what might happen, fears of being called out as a hypocrite, and we keep quiet. We fail to speak up. Well, this, friends, is where I think our passage today is really going to help us. We're going to meet a man who at one point did keep quiet about the good news. He wouldn't speak up. In fact, as we heard on a kids' lot earlier, he couldn't speak up. But then God opens his mouth. And what pours out of his mouth, this message he proclaims, I think is really going to help us as we are fearful about speaking up for him. This is going to empower us not to keep quiet. So here are three encouragements. You'll see them on your handout, on your sheets. Three encouragements for us not to keep quiet. The first is this: believing people have no impediment to speak. Now, Connor and his team did a great job earlier, I think, on the kids' lot in sort of keeping us up to speed. But let me do it in an adult way, if that's not too diminishing of Connor's efforts. Zechariah, you might remember, is a priest working in Jerusalem. Tragically, he and his wife, Elizabeth, they can't have children. And now they're approaching, or they are in old age. And looking at them, in many respects, this couple, they kind of represent God's people Israel at this point in time. They're a disgrace, and it's not at all obvious how life could come out of them at all. But then out of nowhere, you might remember, Zechariah has this extraordinary, miraculous encounter with a divine messenger. That the angel tells him that the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises, they're all going to come true in his day. And the birth of his son, John, would mark the beginning of God doing something very new. That in his time, now, God is going to fulfill all his promises to his people. So as we heard earlier, Zechariah's job is to know the Bible. It's to teach the Bible. It's to believe the Bible. He's just had this extraordinary, miraculous encounter with an angel. And yet, despite all that, he doesn't believe the good news. And because he doesn't believe the good news, he's not able to speak the good news. So Zechariah is struck dumb. He isn't able to utter a single word. The angel tells him, you're going to be silent until the day when all of these things are fulfilled. Now open your Bibles and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 57. If you've closed it, it's page 772. And verse 57 begins in a very telling way, a very deliberate way. It's slightly masked in our translation, but literally it begins, verse 57, when the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. When the time was fulfilled. Now, we're praising God this week for Phoebe Grace, who's just born over there. It is Phoebe Grace, isn't it? I didn't make up that middle name out of thin air. So no doubt this week, Phil and Ruth, their family have been inundated with visitors, well-wishers, bringing them lots of cuddly toys that they can sell on eBay. That's what we see here. Just as the Craig family have experienced, so Zechariah and Elizabeth are inundated immediately with friends, family, neighbours, well-wishers, all sharing in their joy. But given Elizabeth's old age as an old lady, they're probably also amazed at God's mercy to her. Mercy that she managed to survive the ordeals of childbirth. Mercy because now at last, this couple have someone to inherit the family legacy, someone to inherit the family name. Disgrace is now over for Zechariah's family. God's mercy, they're praising God for it. But 8 days pass, and in verse 59, like all obedient Jews, the couple have their boy circumcised. It's a bit like baptism today. Circumcision marked entry into God's covenant family. So all the friends and family are over there. But it wasn't just a circumcision party. It was also a naming ceremony. We can probably imagine they had a banner up behind them, which they're going to pull down to reveal the name to all their friends and family. But no one's really expecting much of a surprise. Of course they're going to call their son Zechariah. It's a no-brainer. This is their only son, probably their only chance to pass on the family name, pass on the family legacy. Of course they're going to call their son Zechariah, obviously. But then in verse 60, Elizabeth drops a bombshell. No, she says. He's to be called John. Gasps around the room at the circumcision party. Gasps of horror. We can imagine Zechariah's side of the family in particular are very grumpy about this. They're angry that his legacy, their legacy, is going to be snubbed. Maybe they suspect a little bit of foul play. Maybe Elizabeth is capitalising on the fact that Zechariah can't speak. And so they ignore her and they go over to the corner where perhaps Zechariah is sitting silently. And they say, come on, this isn't right, is it? Is this really what you want? And through a sort of game of charades, they try and convey their concerns to Zechariah. He's probably deaf as well as mute. And he asks for a writing tablet. And he writes down very clear letters. His name is John. A name which means God is gracious. Seems as if that 9-month period of difficulty, that 9-month period of enforced silence, Well, for Zechariah, it gave him a lot of time to think. And he comes to see that this boy, born to him miraculously at old age, this boy is not just an opportunity to extend his legacy, to pass on his family name. This boy is given to him undeservedly by God, graciously by God. So John was the name given to the boy by God in the temple 9 months before. But only now at this time of fulfillment, does Zechariah actually believe it. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why it is that some people, they can kind of come to belief really quickly, and other people seem to take ages and ages, years and years sometimes. Well, there's no sort of definite formula, is there? We're all slightly different. But in my experience, often it's young people like Mary, who we met earlier in the kids' slot, who very easily and quickly, things can sort of click into place for them. They have, I guess, less to unlearn, less behaviours to sort of uproot. In many respects, young people, it's easier, inverted commas, easier for them to come to faith. But I found in my experience, those who are older, often it takes a much longer period of time. Like Zechariah here, very often God uses those periods of difficulty to bring people to him. When Hannah and I were living in Hampstead, we got to know a Canadian guy called Ben. He's, I guess, in his early 40s, mid-40s, Canadian guy, worked in the city as a banker, quite quiet, quite introverted guy. His wife sort of brought him along to church. He had a sort of a loose Roman Catholic background, and they'd sit at the very, very back corner, you know, last in, first out, you know the sort of thing. And he was sort of dragged along reluctantly just because his wife wanted their girls to have sort of a Sunday school sort of experience. Now, like many of us, I discovered later, like many of us, Ben had Christian friends back home in Canada who'd been praying for him for years. They'd been witnessing to him for years and years, sharing the gospel with him. But he never showed any interest whatsoever. Why would he? He's a really successful banker living in Hampstead, of all places. But then he goes through this nightmare season at work. His bosses treat him abysmally, which in turn brought a whole load of pressure into his family life. He found himself retreating deeper and deeper into online gaming when he got home late at night, which sent his wife mad. When I first met him over coffee at Moorgate Tube, he told me he was miserable. He had everything, but he was miserable. He described himself as a slave at work, albeit a very well-paid slave. He had nothing good to say about his colleagues. He was longing for his freedom. And throughout that period, we began meeting over coffee in Moorgate Tube, and we began opening up a book of the Bible together. And it wasn't long before Ben came to put his trust in Jesus Christ. You see, different people, they take different amounts of time to come to saving faith. And like Zechariah in this passage, the catalyst for Ben was that extended period of real difficulty which God used. But regardless of our stories, whether we come to faith fairly quickly or actually we took years and years, which I know some of us have, when people come to believe, one thing is certain: they begin to speak. Did you notice that in verse 64? Look down. As soon as Zechariah confirms his belief, notice what happens. Verse 64. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. See, when people come to believe in Jesus, the natural response is simply to want to talk about Jesus. And that's certainly what happened to my friend Ben. But for him, it didn't happen immediately. It wasn't sort of an instant thing. He didn't go from complete radical change of character. He was still naturally quite shy about talking about his new faith, certainly at work. He had fears about what people would think about him and all that sort of stuff. But over the 3 years since he's come to Christ, more and more his mouth has got wider and wider. He started going along to the local Bible talks near his workplace, lunchtime ministry thing. He then began realizing, hang on, there are other Christians in my office. They began meeting to pray together in their office. They began inviting their colleagues he previously hated, along to the lunchtime talks. The last time I met him, he's now back in Canada, the last time I met him about a couple of months ago, he said to me something to the effect of, why wouldn't I share this good news with them? His mouth was opened. The believing have no impediment to speak. And I'm sure you will have seen this in people's lives around you. Maybe you're here today, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but the person you're sitting next to invited you along, you've noticed their mouth has opened. They're not just this private, individual Christian. They want to talk about Jesus with you. They've invited you along today. Maybe that was us. You know, we were invited along to church by someone because their mouth was open, and now here we are. You see, when believers speak, it has an effect. And just look at the effect of Zechariah's outburst there in verse 65. Just look at the effect there. All the neighbours, the ones who came along to that party, were filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was upon him. Friends, good news spreads even quicker than juicy gossip. It really does. Here, an elderly woman is giving birth. A strange name is given to the boy. A dumb man is given back his speech. People are naturally asking, what on earth is going on? Something's happened here. And do you know what? Your friends and your colleagues at work might be looking at you and thinking the exact same thing. What on earth has gone on in this person? And if you're a believer, you have no impediment to speak. Why not tell them? The believing have no impediment to speak. But here's a second reason, a second encouragement for us not to keep quiet. And that is that redeemed people have no fear to serve. So in verse 67, if you look down, Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit like a prophet, and he burst into song. Now, that might strike you as slightly odd, as we thought about last week. Mary burst into song in a similar way. But if you weren't able to speak for 9 whole months, what would you do? What would you do? I'd probably start singing, yes, I got my voice back. I've probably been composing a tune in my head, and I'm going to deliver it to everyone at this party, you know, gathered for John's circumcision. But strangely, Zechariah doesn't start singing about how wonderful it is that he can now speak. Nor, surprisingly, is the focus of his song the son he's just been miraculously given. What does he start singing about? Maybe you noticed that it's all too easy for parents to let their lives revolve around their children. Those of you without children will have noticed that. But Zechariah here wants the life of his child to revolve around Christ. So his song isn't about his son, really. It's about Jesus. Let's kick it in. Verse 68, look at it with me. Verse 68. He sings, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the word redeemed is a slavery word. It's a slavery word. And redemption is what God's people have been longing for throughout pretty much the entirety of the whole Old Testament, as they've been successively enslaved by various different enemy nations. Think of the Egyptians who enslaved them. Think of the Babylonians who exiled them. And now the Romans occupying their land, enslaving them there. Zechariah is praising God because now at last, in his day, now, final redemption has been fulfilled. You know, all those promises to Abraham, all those promises to David, if you can imagine them, they've been lined up for centuries. And now, with a single move, it's as though God is just bowling them all over in a strike. So according to verse 68, this child in Mary's womb, he is the Lord God himself who has come to his people. He is the king from the house of David. He is the horn of salvation. And we came across that word horn earlier in the psalm we began our service with. What's a horn? Now, when I was on holiday back in May with my family down in Cornwall, we found ourselves in a field, traipsing across a field, probably illegally, you know, it's what one does, trying to get to some monument somewhere. We never got there. But there was in this field, unbeknownst to us, an enormous bull. This thing would have weighed over a ton, enormous horns. And as, you know, we were merrily skipping across this field, what did this bull decide to do but try and stampede us? Horns lowered. That's the image here. Jesus Christ will be like that bull, an unstoppable juggernaut of a redeemer. No captors, no enemies, nothing will be able to stand in the way of the redemption he is bringing. So at this point in the song, we might expect Jesus, you know, when he's finally born and when he grows up, we might expect Jesus to be going around like a bit of a Rambo, you know, going through town to town, booting out the Romans, yeah, follow me. We expect him to be a bit, kind of a bit like that, don't we? Well, we're going to discover later that actually that's not the sort of redemption Jesus is bringing. We're going to discover later what exactly we have been redeemed from. But here I just want us to notice what we have been redeemed for. So skip down to verse 74. So why has Jesus Christ come? He has sent Jesus to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See, whenever God's people have been enslaved throughout the Bible, it's always been scary to worship God. And you might think of what happened to Daniel. They're exiles in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he demands that everyone bows down and worships him. And the Jewish exiles there, they've got a dilemma. Do they bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar? Or do they get thrown into the fiery furnace? Terrifying. And around the world today, as Jerry prayed earlier in India, around the world today, Christians are facing the same dilemma. Do I bow down to what my culture says? Or do I get tossed into the equivalent of a furnace? Again, in a moment's time, we're going to discover the true nature of Jesus' redemption. But needless to say, he hasn't come to liberate his people from their physical oppressors. But he has come to liberate his people from a fear of their oppressors. Back in the 3rd century, there was this guy called John Chrysostom. And he went around talking about Jesus, even though you might know back then it was completely illegal. And eventually it was hauled up before the Roman emperor, a guy called Arcadius. You can imagine him in this enormous throne room. This poor guy, John Chrysostom, just standing there, not knowing what on earth he's doing here. And the emperor tells him, you can imagine him leaning over from his throne. The emperor tells him, stop preaching about this Jesus as the king, as the Christ, or you'll be banished. And John replied, you can't banish me, for my whole world is the Father's kingdom. Then I'll take away your life, said the emperor. You can't, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Then I'm going to take away your treasure. You can't, for my treasure is in heaven where my heart is. Then I'm going to drive you away from all of your friends. You can't, for I have one friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you, Emperor Arcadius, because ultimately you can do me no harm. What a lad. I wonder if we need to remember this in moments when our fears cause us to keep quiet. When we're afraid of talking because of the social taboos. When we're afraid of what our family or our friends might think of us. When we're afraid of losing our job even. Friends, we live in one of the safest places in the world to follow Jesus. And yet many of us are dominated by fear of what people think of us when our brothers and sisters around the world are being martyred for talking about him. Friends, we have not been redeemed in order to enjoy some easy, carefree existence. We have not been redeemed in order to pursue our own individual pursuits. According to verse 74, we have been saved in order to serve our Redeemer. And we can serve him without fear because we know, like John Chrysostom, this life is not all there is. And we can serve him in holiness and righteousness because we know our lives are not our own. I don't belong to myself. I belong to my Redeemer. We have been saved in order to serve. Saved in order to speak. So here's a reason not to keep quiet. The redeemed have no fear to serve. Here's the last reason. The forgiven face no threat from death. So verse 76, Zechariah, he's probably just remembered, oh yes, this is a circumcision party for my son. I should probably say something or other about him, not just about the king he's pointing to. And so he gets back to his son in verse 76. And here we discover the true nature of the redemption the Lord is about to bring. Look with me, verse 76. And you, my child, talking to John, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you are gone before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. According to Zechariah here, the biggest problem facing God's people is not the Romans occupying their land. It is sin which occupies our hearts. This is an unseen slavery. It's an invisible chain from an enemy who, sadly, people often mistake him for a friend. What is sin? Well, people think, oh, sin, surely that's just a little bit of fun, a little bit of naughtiness. But Jesus says sin is not that at all. Sin is that desire deep within our hearts. We don't even have to teach it to our kids. That desire to do what I want to do. To go against the God who made us and who gave us everything, but to live our own way. Now that sounds very liberating, doesn't it? You might think, wow, that sounds great. I want to do my thing. I want to be free to live my way. But is it liberating? Is it freeing? It doesn't take long to discover that actually it is slavery, a hidden slavery. The metaphor Zechariah uses here in verse 79 is borrowed from our first reading in Isaiah 9. It's a tragic image. It's an image of, if you can imagine it, people living in utter darkness, pitch black darkness, totally ignorant of their plight. They don't even know there is a world without darkness. They're fumbling around like blind men, tripping over the various obstacles in front of them, until one day the shadow of death falls upon them, and then it's too late. And they trip into eternity. By nature, friends, this is our plight. By nature, this is what I deserve. And as you might know, this is what our unbelieving friends are currently heading for. That is their existence. Darkness heading into death. But as Zechariah looks at this baby boy in his arms, he knows his boy's job is to point to a great redemption, to prepare the way for this unstoppable, bull-like Redeemer King. And look again what this king is going to do. Verse 77, he's going to bring knowledge of salvation to those who are ignorant. He's going to bring forgiveness to sinners. He's going to give tender mercy to those who are disobedient like us. He's going to give light to those in darkness, life to those who are in the shadow of death. But Zechariah, he would never have believed what that child in Mary's womb, he would never have believed how he would achieve all that. See, at the end of Luke's gospel, we discover that our redemption was incredibly costly. As Jesus Christ went to the cross, he became like a slave in order that we might be free. He was punished for our sin that we might be forgiven. He took our darkness over the land, fell on him so that we might walk in the light. Now just think to yourself, did you ever realize how much God loves you, that he would do this for you? And not only for you, but all your friends and your family. If only they'd accept him. And now again, some of us think, no, there's no way I can talk to them about this because my life is a mess. They know the stuff I've done. They know the stuff which I'm often very tempted to still do. What right do I have to share this message of turning to Jesus when they know in my life, actually, I really struggle to do that myself? But here's the good news. Our message is not, turn to Jesus and you can be great like me. Our message is, turn to Jesus and you can be forgiven like me. We are not claiming to be better than our friends and our family and our colleagues. We are simply beggars. Beggars telling other beggars where to find food. You might have heard of Penn Jillette. He's a stage magician and an illusionist. He's part of the Penn and Teller duo. They're often at Las Vegas, often on TV. You might know he's also a devout atheist. He's written loads of books and podcasts on skepticism and materialism and atheism and all that sort of thing. And knowing all this, one of the people in his audience after a Las Vegas show came up to him. They said, I want to give you a Bible. Can I give you a Bible? And someone in an interview asked him, well, how did you feel about that? And Penn, who's very much an atheist, he said this. I've always said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That is, try and persuade them of their beliefs. I've always said, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it could make things a little bit socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible? And not tell them about that. It's a good question. Ask yourself in your own mind as we close, what is it that keeps you quiet? What is it that stops you from opening your mouth? And immediately we're thinking the fears, oh, what it might cost us, all those sorts of things. For a moment, can I encourage you, forget that. And think about what we gain. Think about what you have. You have a God who has opened your mouth. You have a Redeemer who has removed that fear from you. You have a God who has forgiven you. You no longer fear anything, not even death. Your friends are living in darkness. They need the light. And through you, Jesus speaks. So friends, this week, will you speak? Let's pray. Father God, by nature, we're so easily afraid of so many things. Lord, please, would your spirit, as he's done to Zechariah here, would your spirit open our mouths? Please, Father, would your Holy Spirit embolden us? I ask, Lord, that this week, that fear of people, that fear of punishment, or whatever it might be, would be displaced by a love of our Redeemer. Lord, would love cast out every fear. Use us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.